will listen and be blessed by the scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Creon's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gallus, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Cephas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen and amen.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today that is truth for our lives. Lord, we thank you that even from the writings of the apostle to a church struggling, we can learn how to be your people in community, a community of faith, and seeing the heart of Paul, knowing that it was all of love. Help us to be found that way as well. Open the eyes of our hearts, if you will, this day, and help us to see Jesus. And Lord, for the word that you have for us, may it speak deep truth, and not just stay in our hearts, but may it give movement and motivation to our feet to serve you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, if you have your scripture and are following along, I'd like to just take a moment and give some context to what's happening here before we look specifically at what Paul is dealing with. And studying the text and a little bit of background, I think it would be helpful to realize where the church was and what Paul was looking at and writing to. Corinth, if you will, was one of the most significant cities in the ancient world. In fact, it would probably be mentioned the same as we would look at, say, New York City or Paris, France, or even London, England, one of the very large cities of commerce and, a thriving city with a lot of people, a lot of different cultures, because it had two seaports. And in fact, it was the one city where goods would come into Corinth and then they would be distributed throughout the known world, the Roman Empire at that time. But on the other hand, cultural worldviews and corruption, if you will, was imported into Corinth from all over the world, all over the empire. So there was lawlessness, there was paganism, there was sensuality that ruled the day. In fact, it was the home of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. So there were, it was a town or a large place where there were temple prostitutes all over the streets. And in fact, to call someone a Corinthian was a slur on their character, implying they were given over to immorality and drunkenness. And so right here in the middle of this is where Paul plants a church. Can you imagine? What a better place for the Apostle Paul to begin a ministry. And that's just what he did. If you were to look a little further over into the book of Acts, you'll find Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 18, and it describes how he spent a year and a half with this community to build up this ministry. In fact, there are some other Christians named in that chapter, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, who were strong Christians that were a part of this church plant. And so the church has been planted, and actually Paul is not in Corinth when he's writing the letter. He's in Ephesus, which is approximately 200 miles away from Corinth. And so he gets wind that there are things going on that shouldn't be going on in the church, and he writes a letter out of love. Now, the basic problem that we see here in this section today, and obviously if you've ever studied Corinthians 1st or 2nd, you know that these are both loving rebuttal to some things and issues in the church, and we're not going to look at all those, but I do want us to consider, with the title of the sermon being Undivided, what division in the church meant at that time, and even what it may mean in our time. So there were basically four personality cults within this church. We know that if someone begins to follow a pastor or a leader or a strong teacher, then it can become a cult of personality and they lose sight on what they're really supposed to be focused on in the first place. And so many of the young believers apparently begin to identify themselves mainly with Paul and Apollos through baptism. Since Paul baptized me, you know, I look up to him, I admire him, I want to emulate him, I want to be like him, so I'm following Paul. And some others were following Apollos, who was a teacher who had come in after Paul to pastor the church. They say some were following Peter, but Peter had never been to Corinth. Peter was known in Corinth because he had walked with Jesus and he had a reputation of being one of Jesus' inside followers. And so there were those in the church that wanted to be like Peter. Now, none of the early church leaders were necessarily wrong in what they were preaching and what they were teaching. And the various factions were not necessarily wrong in identifying with them. In fact, they may have all represented different priorities that were good priorities. As I said, Paul founded the church. If you will, he planted it. He poured his life into it. He poured himself out for a year and a half in that community before he moved on to another call to set up another ministry. And so he was probably the closest to what we would consider a senior pastor today. Apollos, is noted, was a gifted speaker and teacher. He was very intelligent. He was an apologist. He was very good at what he did, and he came in to take over the ministry when Paul left. Peter was one of the 12 apostles, an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and instrumental in getting the church off the ground in Antioch, even though he hadn't been to Corinth. He was very outspoken, headstrong. And so that would have probably been a draw for some of these young believers. I want to be like Peter. It would be natural for these young believers to be drawn to his personality. Now, there was apparently a fourth group that claimed not to follow any man, but they follow Jesus only. And when you first look at that, when I first looked at the text, I thought, well, you know, that's the group everybody needs to be in, the Jesus followers. But I think Paul was even being a little facetious here because he was rebuking them instead of congratulating them. Because in this verse, I believe what Paul is saying is that they have lifted themselves up to be super spiritual. We're not following any human teacher. We're the Jesus people. You guys are lost. And so there's this tension between these four cults of personality, if you will. No, we know that Jesus is the ultimate authority, but he also equips human teachers and leaders. And so as a result of following these different personalities, the church is in deep, deep division. And this is where Paul begins to write from. I want to take a moment and just consider three areas where we can say they were divided by looking at the scriptures. First of all, number one, they were divided doctrinally. They were no longer agreeing with one another according to their core beliefs. We all, one way or the other, have core beliefs that we believe are essential to be who we are and what we are, especially when it comes to being the church. There are some doctrines and teachings that just cannot be compromised on. The majors have to remain the majors. And then there are others that we can show grace to say that, well, maybe that group is more right than the other. But they were at a point to where the deeper teachings seemed to be splitting apart. Secondly, they were divided organizationally. Now, the word division comes from the Greek word schisma, which is the word that we get our, or the source that we get our word schism from. And I'm sure if you've been in the church long enough, you've heard that word used, and you may have seen it visually happen. A schism, the best way to describe it is to suggest like a piece of cloth that has just been taken and pulled apart, ripped and torn, and it's an ugly tear that's not going to easily be woven back together. It's a tearing apart. The church family was split in that regard in opposing factions that were trying to get control one over the other. And then thirdly, they were divided, we could say, organically at their core of who they were, that they were divided as a group in the sense that Paul begged the Corinthians to be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. The New King James uses this phrase. It says, perfectly joined together, like a setting of a broken bone, if you will. When a bone is broken, I've heard it said, if it gets set right back, that it's even stronger, the healed place can be stronger than it was before. And so that's what Paul is calling the church to be perfectly joined together. And we know that Paul often compared the church to a human body. In fact, several chapters later, in chapter 12, he will refer to the gifts and different graces that are given to different leaders and how that works together like a healthy body. But when it wasn't perfectly joined together, it's like a running back with a broken leg, which is useless. And so Paul is saying, be of the same understanding and the same conviction. So his solution to the church is essential, unity. We have division, we need unity. Now, let me take just a moment aside here and just to say practically and objectively, you know that in a family or a relationship or even a work environment, and especially church, if you don't have some level of unity, the job's not going to get done. The unit's going to break down. Families don't function whenever there's division. And so Paul, out of love, begins to call on these people to become family again. Paul appeals to the Corinthians in this sense. He says, agree in what you say that there be no divisions and that you be united in the same understanding and the same conviction. Verse 10. Now, this doesn't mean that there can't be diversity in the church. In fact, as Paul will stress later in the letter, when he talks of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, there has to be diversity for the church to be healthy. There has to be different gifts so that the body will function as it was meant to. But diversity does not mean divisiveness. The thing above all else that joins Christians together is the atonement, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now that sounds like, you know, well, of course, we know that. That's why we're here. But the reality is, Paul is telling this church, you have forgotten why you are together in the first place. It is because our Lord spilled His blood so that you would be saved, and He hung on the cross for salvation, and He has formed this community out of that. And other stuff that you're arguing over is a side issue. Get this one back into the center of things. Paul alludes to it in verse 13, where he kind of gives a little bit of a loving pushback. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's a rhetorical question. They know that. And then he comes back in 17b that the cross of Christ will be emptied of its effect. Some translations say using human wisdom, words of human wisdom, preaching words of human wisdom will take the effect of the cross away. Folks, if I just stand up here and tell you my opinion all day, that means nothing. And that rids the cross of its power. But if I preach and speak and teach the word of God that the Spirit has given to me, there is power in that. There's power in that name of Jesus. And there's power to receive a word on the cross because of Christ Jesus and what He has done. So the focus of Christian proclamation has to remain clearly centered on the message of crucifixion. Rather than baptism or any other doctrine, however important that doctrine may be in the church, the cross matters much. And Paul is saying that to the church in this brief excerpt of Scripture. Words of human wisdom, he says, I didn't come to you trying to be wise and to sound wise, because that just rids the cross of its power. It's not about me, Paul is saying. and therefore separates from the divinely transforming message of the atonement. So in other words, the crucifixion, Christ's saving work on the cross, is what brings us together, period, Paul is saying. And I think I can speak the same thing to you today in the church in the 21st century. Christ's saving work for us on the cross is what brings us together, period. You know, some of us are united by being in the same Sunday school because we have a great Sunday school class. And that's true. Some do have a great class, and that's wonderful, and I encourage that. But we will be divided from those who are in another class. Not necessarily that we're against them or we're out to get them or anything like that, but you can't be in both. You're either in one or you're in the other, so there's a division. Some of us who like to worship at this hour, in a sense, will be divided from our brothers and sisters. We're split from those who worship in the earlier hour because physically you just can't be with them. But if we're united because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, then we are truly united in Christ Jesus. Hear that today. Church is a place where people who have no other natural reason for associating with one another come together because love has brought them together and they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. That's what brings us to this point. And so if the crucifixion is the only thing we have in common, then it's enough to have in common today. I'll take a moment to be vulnerable and just stand up here and say to you that I am not perfect. I know that shocks some of you right now. I got an amen this morning. And sometimes I get it wrong. And I pray that when I do get it wrong in this life from here forward, that I have the grace and the wherewithal to say I'm sorry and to try to get it right. But sometimes on a given Sunday morning to stand up here in this place and to declare and proclaim the Word of God to you in a way that seems that I know it can come across as arrogant and even judging. And sometimes, you know, when Jesus came to the earth, the scripture says this: He was full of grace and truth. That does not mean that there was 50% grace and there was 50% truth. It meant that He was full of grace and truth. And as God is making us into the image of His very Son, you and I are becoming that way. But some days I'm over here and I may slip off into the truthful side, and I may say or do something that goes out of bounds, or I may get over into the grace side and I may not say something that I probably should have. And so finding the balance is always a struggle. There's a tension and there's a need to go to God and to pray for the things that need to be said and left unsaid. Because we need to find ourselves, if we're going to be in unity, in not just the United Methodist Church or not just the Springville United Methodist Church, but there's only one church throughout the world, the Church of Jesus Christ, with no denominations. We get to be a part of that, the living church of the living Savior. When we find that balance between truth and grace, we get an image of the heart of God like we have never seen before, and we get to walk in it. Last Advent, I shared with you a sermon from Pastor Rob Renfro, who's part of the Good News Movement and a pastor in a church in Texas. And he's also written a book titled The Trouble with the Truth. And I want to share an excerpt in closing from Rob's book because I think that it gives an image of our God that's spot on. And that we can, that I can ascribe to, and I say, yes, I believe that, and I believe in that. Because Rob is one that has stood in the gap for those who want to be found orthodox and evangelical and true to the Word of God throughout the years. And one of the things he points out, as a church at large, we have four deep divisions that we need to be in prayer for, our brothers and sisters and one another. Number one, these are big questions that we will not come to the answer of today. But number one is the nature of moral truth. Is there ultimate truth? Or is everything relative? Number two, the authority of the Scriptures. Do we base our lives, do we sit under the authority of this teaching, or do we want it plus something to be what we base our faith on? Number three, the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's saying there is that the Spirit will interpret for us this word, but he will not take us beyond this word into truths that just happen to be revealed in the 21st century. That's not the way God operates. And then number four, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Do we really believe that Jesus is the way, truth, and life, or are there other ways to God? And that's it's a big struggle within the church. And so Rob says this about our God. He says, at the heart of the universe, there is a heart of grace. It's the heart of one Jesus described as the loving Father, one who finds joy in bringing good gifts to the lives of his children. It's the heart of a shepherd who discovers that one of his sheep is missing, so he leaves the 99 to find the lost one. It's the breaking heart of one who's looking a long way off to a rebellious, wandering son, who runs to embrace his returning child, kisses his face, and forgives his transgressions. This heart of grace is also a heart of truth. It is a heart that is offended by lies and deception and hypocrisy. This heart belongs to a God who tells us that the truth will set us free and warns us about teachers who tell people what they want to hear and are willing to remove the offense of the gospel when contending for the faith proves unpopular or costly. At the heart of the universe, there is truth as eternal and as unchanging as the God who has revealed it. At the heart of the universe, there is a heart of compassion, a compassion so great that God could not turn his back on those who turned their backs on him. A compassion so great that God himself came into our world in the person of Jesus to seek and save the lost, knowing that if he did so, he would be scorned and mistreated and ultimately nailed to a cross. This heart of compassion is also a heart of righteousness. It is the heart of one who delights in all that is good and who is grieved by all that is evil. It is the heart of a God who sent prophets to demand that his people be pure in heart and just in their actions and that they repent of their sins. At the heart of the universe, there is a heart of love. Nothing is more real. Not the earth beneath our feet, not the pain that we suffer in our bodies, not the sins that we commit. Before any physical realities came into existence, there was love. In fact, this heart of love is also a heart of holiness. It is a heart that cannot be neutral about evil without denying its very nature. It is the heart of a God who cannot ignore the wrongs done by his creatures, because evil not only does harm to those who are wronged, but it also mars his image in the one who does the wrong. When the Father sent the Son into the world that we might be saved, he came with grace and truth, compassion and righteousness, love and holiness. Without grace and truth together, we do not have the God of the Bible. Without compassion and righteousness together, we do not have the Jesus of the Gospels. And without love and holiness together, we don't have good news. The Christian faith is not one instead of the other or more than the other, but both together in equal measure, because this is the nature of our God. This is who he is. So in concluding, I'd like to do this. Let's take a moment and look around this room. Not at the furniture. Look at your neighbors. Take a minute and look around. Beside you, behind you, in front of you, making each other smile. Now you can stare, I'm allowing. Take a minute. Why are you here with these people in this church at this hour? Are you friends with these people? I think so, for the most part. But friendship isn't enough to keep us together. Are the people around you a group of friends that you like to eat out with or scrapbook with or maybe pull for the bills with or pull against the bills, if I can say that in here, with? Maybe that was one that just got me kicked out. I don't know. And even if you are, that's not enough in this place. None of those things are the main thing. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But none of those are the main thing, not in this place. Before you leave here this morning, I'd like you to shake hands, if you will, intentionally across the aisle. We're not going to do it now. We've already greeted one another. But before you go out from here to the green room, be intentional to pick at least two people that you'd like to get to know a little better. And just simply say, if you would be brave and bold and loving, the blood of Christ brought us here together this morning. Can you do that? I know you can. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word, the Bible. We thank you for your Spirit, which teaches us its truth and leads us into all truth. Oh God, help us not to be drawn into the ways of culture that are not of your truth. A way of thinking that everything is true and ultimate truth is not possible to find in our age. Oh Lord, help us to know that our certainty and our convictions may come from exposing our hearts and our minds to your truths. That they may come also from bowing to the Lordship of Christ. That our convictions and certainties may also come from loving your word and loving each other and uniting in a common purpose. May we learn lessons from the church in Corinth that can be applied to our own church here today. And may the grace of Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit unite us in cause, faith, and witness today or until you return. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.